Tradition. Tradition. For those Fiddler on the Roof fans, I'm not going to start singing. But tradition brings to mind the idea that there are ways of doing things. If you were to define tradition, you would say it's a way of thinking or behaving or doing something that has been used by people or a particular group for a long time, so much so that it's an established tradition. The mindset is, this is the way we've always done such or such. And tradition can be good. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Thessalonica the second time, he said that for those who would reject a Christian way of living and have an unruly life and reject those traditions that we have given you, you need to stay away from them. There were certain ways the church is to act and operate and think. But there are also bad elements to tradition. If you're depending upon a certain way of thinking or a certain way of acting as a religion to try to make yourself acceptable to God, do this, don't do this, as long as you measure up here, you have this comfortable cycle of how you're supposed to live day in and day out. That kind of tradition needs to be thrown out. Jesus taught many things during his ministry. And one of the groundbreaking elements of his ministry was this whole idea of dealing with tradition. And we see that in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Now, when we begin here in verse 27, we go through the next 13 verses, we're going to see the people in Jesus' ministry. And basically, they're just sinners. Then we're going to see the presence of Jesus' ministry, and that presence is himself. And finally, he's going to give three parables about his ministry. And that's going to describe this relationship between what he's doing and what the traditions of the people were and how they were in conflict. So as we move through this, the goal is to see Jesus' ministry as groundbreaking, that we might set aside any kind of traditions or any kind of ways of doing religion that we are depending upon to have acceptance before God. So let's look first at the people in his ministry. Again, verse 27. And before we read verse 27, understand that Jesus has shown his authority. We've read about this in the preceding passages. His authority to make a person ceremonially clean and to make a person forgiven by his pronouncement. These two elements are going to come together now in his interaction with a man who would become a key disciple. As we look at the people in his ministry, we start with a calling of a sinner. And verse 27 says this, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth." So Luke tells us that after that, after his ministry that he was doing previously, he goes out and he notices a tax collector sitting in the tax booth. He's contemplating as he looks at this man in the tax booth. And he's identified as Levi. Now, Mark tells us, as he describes this same event, that this is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Matthew, in his description of this same event, tells us his name was Matthew. This would be Matthew. So it wasn't uncommon for people in this day to have more than one name that they went by. Think about Peter. Peter and Simon and Cephas. Three names that he went by. So this is Matthew, and he's described by Luke as being a tax collector sitting in the tax booth. Some of your translations might say a publican. Now, a tax collector was somebody who did this for an occupation. The Roman government gave the task of collecting taxes to those individuals or groups of individuals who would be capitalistic in their thinking, and they would collect these taxes for a sum of money. These groups of people or individuals would then hire other individuals to do the dirty work, as it were. And these men who did the footwork were called custom house officers. And this was Matthew's job. The job of tax collector was tied closely to unscrupulous activity. These men were often chosen from the dregs of society. They were notorious for their graft, for their corruption, so much so that through the Gospels you have them identified with prostitutes and sinners. If you want to look at the worst people in the culture, it was prostitutes, tax collectors, and just sinners in general. Luke identifies Matthew as one of these people. Remember the parable that Jesus gave about prayer, and he wants to contrast the prayer of the Pharisees and doing it outwardly and not genuinely from the heart. He contrasts the Pharisee with a tax collector. He couldn't have gotten more extreme in his comparison between two people for the story he wanted to communicate his truth. You remember when Jesus meets Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was small of stature, and he was the one who climbed up the tree and wanted to look upon Jesus. Jesus looks up at him and says, I'm going to stay in your house today. Well, when the Pharisees find out that he's staying with Zacchaeus, they grumble and say, what is he doing eating with that sinner? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was wealthy in his job. So these tax collectors could do quite well for themselves. And you think about how that happens, and it's not difficult to see the process. They would simply get the amount they were supposed to charge an individual from the Roman government, and they would say a little bit more than that. And so they would give the Roman government their share, and they would keep the rest for themselves. So not only did they get a paycheck from the Roman government, but they skimmed a little bit from every single person they collected taxes from, and that added up over time, and so they could become wealthy. Remember John the Baptist's words to the tax collectors who came to him back in Luke chapter 3. Luke tells us some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to John the Baptist, what shall we do? And he says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And so you can see the overall job of the tax collector. You can think about the hostility that built up against these tax collectors because of what they were doing, taking money. I think in our day and age, I don't know of anybody who gets a warm, fuzzy feeling when you hear the term IRS, or somebody who works for the IRS and you're going to have an auditing appointment. Well, it goes further than that for the Jewish people and these tax collectors in Jesus' day. They hated them. They were hated even by the Gentiles. They were hated by the Jews even more when they were Jewish tax collectors, because not only were they viewed as people who were thieves, but they were viewed as traitors to the nation. They took money from the Jews and gave it to the Roman Gentiles. So that was Matthew's job, and it says that as Jesus looked at him, he was sitting in the tax booth, or custom house. This was a small office with an elevated platform around, or a bench in front, and they were often placed, history tells us, at the ends or intersections of roads, or near ports of lakes or seas, because the tax collector wanted to be in a spot where he could get the money he needed to from the boats traversing the lake or from people going along the roads and past the intersections. And Capernaum, where this likely took place, sat on a regular caravan route toward Damascus. If you think about this tax collector sitting in a tax booth, it's hard to imagine a more unlikely candidate for being one of the 12. Being one of the key people in Jesus' ministry. What would the Messiah want with this guy? But he would indeed become vital in the ministry of Christ. So look what Jesus says to him. Jesus can take all this into account as he looks at Matthew at the end of verse 27. Luke says, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Matthew responds, verse 28, and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. just like those fishermen, Peter, James, and John. He gets up from his job and he just walks out and he begins to follow after Jesus. He, like the fishermen, leaves a profitable business to follow after Christ. It wasn't like Jesus was walking around Israel trying to find people who didn't have anything to do. It wasn't like he was just trying to find people who didn't have a job and so they were just standing on the corner and they had some free time, so come, let's do some ministry together. He was taking people who were well off in their business practices. They had families. They had lives. But he tells Matthew to follow him, and Matthew does. You see the power of Christ's grace here. He can save anybody, even a sinner. We see something, too, of the cost of discipleship. There's a pattern that's becoming clear as we see this biography of Jesus unfold. When Jesus says, follow, he means everything. He means all of you, all of your time, all of your talent, all of your treasure. You pursue him with everything that you are. Look what Matthew does now in verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him, for Jesus, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. What we have here is the first of many banquets in the Gospel of Luke. And banquets or feasts or, in our day, barbecues or picnics, whatever you want to call it, these were times where Jesus ministered to people. This was the setting here for the groundbreaking ministry of Christ among Matthew and his colleagues. Now, this is a big reception. This is in Matthew's house. This was something that was costly, and it reveals to us that Matthew must have been at least somewhat wealthy to throw this feast for all of his friends. Luke tells us, again in the middle of verse 29, that there was a great crowd there, so large it likely spilled outdoors. What kind of people were there? It wasn't that Jesus saved this sinner and then brought him into this group of all the holy people and just hanging out with holy people only. It was the opposite. It was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. Both Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, as they describe again the same event, they use the word sinners in place of other people. And Luke does the same down in verse 30, calling them sinners. These would be people who shared in the same occupation as Matthew, and others who were viewed as sinners by the Pharisaical group of Jews because they didn't participate in Jewish spiritual activities. They didn't go to synagogue. They didn't have any religious aspect of life. They were Jewish culturally, but only because they lived in Israel. This is a group of social outcasts. And only social outcasts would eat with tax collectors. What a motley gathering. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's not keeping his distance. He's not saying, you all sit over there, and if you want to come be with me, you have to be away from these other people. He's with them. Look at the end of verse 29. It says that they were reclining at the table with them. With who? Well, they and them includes Matthew and Jesus and all his cruddy buddies, we'll call them. They're all there. And Jesus is ministering to them, trying to communicate truth to them. Matthew, think about what Matthew has done. He showed some real courage here. He showed loyalty to Jesus. This is the first recorded activity of Matthew after he responds to Jesus' call. And it's an evangelistic event at his house. Matthew may or may not know this, but you and I know this, that as you bring together a group of people who may all be your friends, but they're not all followers of Christ, there are going to be some in that group who are unwilling to repent. They may come to the banquet because they like the food and they like you as a friend, but they're not going to hear the message that Jesus is going to communicate to them. and that's going to cause friction, either overt or just under the surface. But Matthew's willing to take that chance. The fear that he might have is overcome by his desire to introduce them to Jesus. You see, there's always, in genuine conversion, a joy in the individual to bring together those that he knows don't know Jesus yet and his new Lord and Savior. There is a love for his friends, and he wants them to have what he has. And so it doesn't matter about what may happen. It doesn't matter how they might respond. He is overwhelmed with the desire to see them come into a relationship with Christ just like he has, and so he takes that chance. There's also the motivation of love for Jesus Christ. He knows that we are left on earth. We're not translated up to heaven right away when we come to Christ, because God wants to grow us down here, and he also wants us to live as witnesses for him down here. And so what better way to do that than people that you already know? And so out of obedience to Christ and love for Christ, you bring the two groups together. And you see Matthew doing that. He's a sinner, he's been saved, and he steps out in faith and hosts this banquet for the Lord and his friends. Well, the Pharisees don't like what's going on. Let's look at their complaint against the sinners in verse 30. Luke tells us the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the Pharisees were not invited to the feast. And even if they were invited, they wouldn't have come. These weren't their kind of people. So what they did is they stood outside and watched from the outskirts and observed what was going on there. Jesus, in his teaching and his miracles, he had caused quite a stir. Many people were following him, and so the Pharisees wanted to find out what's happening. What's this guy doing? And so they stand on the outskirts and they criticize Jesus' disciples. These are the same ones who had criticized Jesus' ministry back in verse 21. There they question his authority. Here they question his propriety. What he's doing is not proper. And so, as Luke describes it, they're grumbling. They're murmuring. This is what happens when you don't have any real solid argument. You're just not comfortable with what's going on, and so you just complain under your breath. You don't have a real desire to discuss it. You just want to vent a little bit. And what they're doing is they're criticizing Jesus' integrity. Specifically, they say, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" You see, in the Pharisees' thinking, you weren't supposed to associate with people like that. You're not even really supposed to talk with them. But to share a meal, to sit down and willingly share food and drink with these people, you're supposed to only have people at the table who are like you. This was scandalous to them. You know, as a disciple of Christ, as Matthew newly was here, moving outside the house now, you can expect criticism from other people as you try to live for Christ. They want to bring you down. They want to look at what you're doing and tell you about all the wrong that it entails. Matthew, experiencing that secondhand here as he was in the house with Jesus, not only is he taking a risk with those inside the house with him, but those outside are now pointing fingers. But look at Jesus' care for sinners, beginning in verse 31. "And Jesus answered," and don't let that go by too quickly, because who are the Pharisees grumbling at? Jesus' disciples. But he steps in, and he's the one who answers. There were times that he let them on their own and let them interact, but he was right there when he needed to be there. And so he answers and says to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Not those who are well, those who are sound or whole. It's a common word in Greek medical writings, meaning healthy or strong. The same word is used by the Apostle Paul in some of his writings in the New Testament to talk about a sound doctrine or sound words or sound truth. Jesus is giving the picture here that he's a physician and that his groundbreaking ministry is to help those who are spiritually sick. Now, if you understand he's a doctor, a spiritual doctor, of course he's going to be with the sick. But the Pharisees didn't see him that way, and they didn't see the Messiah that way. They saw the Messiah as a king who was going to come and take over. But Jesus describes himself in a way that contrasts with the old way of thinking, the Pharisees' perspective. And while Jesus was there to help the spiritually sick, the Pharisees' goal was to avoid the spiritually sick, because they might affect them negatively. They might influence them. Keep them at a distance. Don't welcome them in. Jesus' next sentence, verse 32, is really the key verse of the passage, and you might look at this as one of the key verses of the entire Gospel of Luke. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For the moment, Jesus allows the Pharisaic division between righteous and sinners to stand. There will be other times that we'll see as his ministry moves forward that he will destroy that idea that the Pharisees are righteous and the tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners are sinners. But here he lets it stand. And he says that he is here to interact with sinners, those who know the truth about their spiritual state. If you're a sinner or a spiritually sick person and a doctor comes, there's a spontaneous and simultaneous sigh of joy and relief. Somebody's going to help me with my illness. Somebody's going to deal with my sickness. It is only a person who needs forgiveness who will accept an offer of forgiveness. Can you imagine going to a Pharisee and saying, "Well, God forgives you"? He would be offended. How dare you say to him, a man who pursues God with all his effort, fleshly as it is, with all his effort to please God. He doesn't need forgiveness. He needs a pat on the back. But the sinners understood the truth. And they rejoiced that in Jesus' groundbreaking ministry, he associated primarily with those who were aware of their sinfulness. But don't leave it there. It's not that Jesus came out and they just hung out with as sinners and just continued in their sin. Look at the end of verse 32. It says that the goal of Jesus' ministry with sinners is one word, repentance. He wants to call them to repentance. And again, repentance is a word that describes a change of mind and heart, a change of the way of thinking in a person that causes a different life. It's not just a change of thinking academically, it's a change of thinking that leads you to believe and think and do differently than you had before. It's a change in direction, in thought and action. So Christ didn't come to sanction our sin, to let us continue in our sin. He came to offer a way out of our sin and to give us the grace to turn and follow after him. And we need to be reminded of both, and Jesus does it beautifully just in this one sentence in verse 32, that we need salvation as we realize we're sinners and we need to repent and come and follow after him. It all works together at once. So this is radical, that Jesus interacted with sinners in this way. This was groundbreaking, and it caused the Pharisees much grief, much consternation. Secondly, look at the presence of Jesus' ministry. And the presence is Him. It's Himself. Verse 33, "And they," these are the Pharisees again, "they said to Him," now that they've got Him in a conversation, "the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Now, this question that they have, or this statement that they're making, neglects the presence of Jesus in their midst. It totally eliminates the idea that the Messiah is here, and they just want to talk about the actions of His followers. So this is a contrast in the mind of the Pharisees. The day that this feast is going on, it could have been a celebration day or a special day in their minds when everybody should have been fasting, but here they are having a banquet as a bunch of sinners in Matthew's house. So they say that the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. What the Pharisees are doing here is bringing in to their side of the argument John the Baptist. This is the ultimate hypocrisy. These men did not listen to John the Baptist's message. Later on, when they're interacting with Jesus in Luke chapter 20, it says clearly that they did not believe John the Baptist. But for the point, because as they pragmatically think how they can strengthen their argument, let's go ahead and include John on our side, and it'll be us and John the Baptist against Jesus and what He's doing. So they say the disciples of John often fast, and this was appropriate for them, and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, so they're all in the same group, but yours eat and drink. So Jesus was characterized by banquets. His followers ate and drank. Now Jesus did fast, at least on one occasion. We know that from earlier in the Gospel, the beginning of Luke chapter 4, in preparation for His temptation in the wilderness, He fasted. In fact, He fasted for 40 days. But He did this privately, as He taught fasting should be done. The Old Testament law prescribed fasting on the Day of Atonement. This is found in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. And this was a day where the people of Israel were called to mourn over their sin. But all the other fasts were voluntary, or they were done for specific reasons, as earnest prayer or penitence. And the fact that the Pharisees even ask the question shows that they thought of fasting as something public, where everybody should know about it. Because they were quick to say, "Hey, we fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. You guys don't." So it wasn't something internal or of their heart. It was something external. And that is compounded by the fact that they not only ask about fasting, but they ask about praying, offering prayers there in the middle of verse 33. Their focus is on those outward prayers, those ceremonial prayers that everybody could see. And they could compare their lives to Jesus and His disciples' lives and say, "You guys aren't doing it like us. How come?" Well, Jesus' answer highlights His presence in their midst. Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?'" Now, let's understand this. Attendants of the bridegroom, these are not just groomsmen. These would be literally, as it's written here, sons of the bridal chamber. They are guests invited into the bridal chamber. They are friends of the bridegroom. It's a larger group than just the best man and a few other groomsmen up front. And the friends of the bridegroom, on the day of the wedding, are celebrating because it's a time of celebration. They're excited. They're feasting. They're enjoying each other's company. It's just a wonderful day in which to share together. Jesus goes on and says in verse 35, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. So this is a rather mysterious reference to his crucifixion, talking about when the bridegroom's taken away. Jesus says, then they will fast. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. After Jesus' crucifixion and his burial and resurrection and ascension, the church fasts. They participate in that regularly because the bridegroom, Jesus, is no longer with them. The church today should also fast in times of sorrow, times of special devotion to God, seeking God's help or guidance. But it's not a public thing. It's not something where everybody can see. It's private. It's personal between you and God. So to understand the picture Jesus gives in these two verses as an answer to the Pharisees, he's saying you don't fast at a wedding when the groom is there. You can imagine showing up at a wedding and you're in sackcloth and ashes, and the groom looks at you and says, where is your tux? What are you doing here? What do you mean you don't want to eat? What do you mean you don't want to be part of the wedding cake ceremony? This is a celebration day. You don't fast today. And so Jesus says, just take that few hour window in our lives and extend it throughout his entire ministry, 3 years in public. He's the bridegroom. It's a wedding. It's a feast. It's a celebration. You don't fast when the bridegroom is there. Groundbreaking ministry. Eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Not a time of mourning, but a time of feasting. Why? Because he's present there. He's with them. So the people of Jesus' ministry, they're sinners. The presence of his ministry is the fact that he himself is there, and that causes them to live differently. Look finally at the parables about his ministry. He's going to explain it some more. And remember, parables are stories, and they are great at explaining truth to those who have an ear to hear and an eye to see. And they hide the truth from those who don't really want to hear the truth. They accomplish both at the same time, and Jesus is able to do that. Three parables here. They're similar in what they're teaching regarding the old traditions and the new groundbreaking ministry, but they're different enough to call them separate. The first parable is in verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, this is the first time the word parable is used in the Gospel of Luke. It's a compound word in the Greek, meaning to throw alongside. So it's a story or an analogy thrown alongside the truth in order to indicate or illustrate what is trying to be communicated. The objects here, garments and wine, are especially appropriate as the Pharisees look on at the celebration that Matthew is holding in his house. So here is the parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment. The word tears is schizo, from which we get the word schism. So you don't tear a piece of cloth from that new garment. Why? Well, when you put it on the old garment, two things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to have a new garment that now has a hole in it. Number two, the new garment patch is not going to match the old garment. So people just don't do that in this day. If you have an old pair of pants today that need a patch, you don't go out to the store and buy a new pair of pants and come home and cut a patch out of the new pair of pants and put it on the old pair of pants. You would have ruined the garment. And the second problem, it just won't match. Jesus is saying that his new way of ministry, his groundbreaking way of ministry, would have been out of place to try to fit together with the Pharisees' understanding of the Old Testament and their ways. now that the Messiah has come, it doesn't fit together the way the Pharisees expected it to fit together when the Messiah came. You can't take a piece of the new ways, a piece of the gospel, and put it on the Pharisees' understanding of religion. It won't match. And it will destroy the gospel, the whole garment, if we will, the message of the gospel. Rather, you are to do away with the old and keep the new. Now, the Old Testament is viewed as having served its purpose, and its foundation remains. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, replaces it. We don't try to bring them together and say, well, obey all of the law and obey Jesus too, and you can follow God that way. We also don't say, throw out the Old Testament, it doesn't matter. It's foundational. It's vital. But when we look at following after God, we see Jesus as the hallmark of everything that that Old Testament was pointing toward. He's the person. He's the Messiah who's come. And so we enter into a relationship with God through him, as he has fulfilled all the requirements of that Old Testament. Second parable. Look at verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Let's stop right there. Today, no one puts any kind of wine into any kind of wineskins. We don't use these kinds of ideas. We use bottles today, right? Well, historically speaking, bottles originally carried this meaning of wine skins. They were viewed as bottles of leather. In fact, the Spanish word bota means a leather bottle or a boot. And even in recent history in Spain, wine was still brought to the market in pig skins. So we jump back into this mindset now into the middle of the parable. Jesus says, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. What would happen if you put new wine into an old wine skin? The chemical changes, the expansion that was still going on in the new wine, would cause that old wine skin, which had lost their elasticity, to just crack and break. And so two things would happen. This is the same as the new garment and the old garment in the previous parable. The new wine would be spilled out on the ground. It would be ruined, just like the new garment would be ruined. And that old bottle that you had would be useless now because it couldn't hold anything, just like the old garment in the previous parable. So Jesus is giving the same message with a different picture. The new covenant does not mix with the old covenant. Then he says in verse 39, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. The spiritual truth here is that the groundbreaking teaching, the new covenant ministry, the truth that he's giving, it doesn't fit with old covenant forms. It has to be put into the new forms that he will give and the rest of the New Testament gives as far as how we live life as followers of God. Third parable, verse 39. And this is... it's not an afterthought. It doesn't teach the exact same thing regarding what he's already said in the first two parables. He points the finger at the heart of the Pharisees here. He says, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. The old is serviceable. The old is comfortable. It's pleasant. A person who has already drunk wine, is satisfied with the old. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 11:30 where Jesus says, my yoke is easy. That word easy is the same thing here. What he's saying is that the old way for the Pharisees is pleasant to them. They're used to it. They're comfortable with the old way. They like their tradition. And they're not going to change. Nobody who is already fully satisfied with old wine wants new wine because they're satisfied with the old. Today, those with an acquired taste for religion, for do this, don't do this. Follow this rule, don't break these rules. Do all these things, and you can present yourself to God in a way that He will accept you because of how good you are. That kind of religion causes a person to be content with tradition. They're satisfied. They don't know they have a need. The same way that the Pharisees didn't understand, because they thought the old was good enough. Jesus gives us, through this passage, a description of groundbreaking ministry. And you and I can read it, and we don't see how groundbreaking it is because we don't live in the day and the age of the Pharisees' rule over Israel. But Jesus' ministry was indeed groundbreaking. The people He ministered to, all sinners, His presence there, changing the way people acted during those 3 years of public ministry because He was there. And finally, these parables contrasting the old with the new. Old ways, set traditions, sometimes need to be abandoned. Sometimes they need to be completely replaced. Jesus' new ways shocked the religious leaders of His day. And it's a challenge to us, just as it was a challenge to them, to put aside all outward religion, all self-righteousness, all attempts to stand before God in our own power, in our own good works, and embrace His way. Really, embrace Him in the person of Christ. God is so merciful in that He knows our ways don't work, no matter how traditional they are. You don't find God through ceremony, you find God through His Son. If you know you're a sinner, then come and repent and follow Jesus. Let's pray.